Acts chapter 28, come to this last chapter in the book of Acts. Hear the word of the Lord. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And thus ends the reading of the Word of God. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the Word of God, and God's Word stands forever. Praise the Lord. We join me as we pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of the Word of God today. Let's pray. Oh, our glorious and gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you this day because you are worthy of our reverence and awe. You are the great God who made us and all things, the one before whom we will one day stand, the one who is majestic in holiness, awesome in power, whose glory fills the universe. You are also the God who made us and knows us inside and out. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know everything about us, even all of our sins. You know those things no one else knows. And yet, even while we were still enemies, sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. You set your love upon us, and you brought us to yourself. You opened our eyes to see who you are and our need for a Savior. You opened our eyes to see ourselves and our pitiful condition without grace. You opened our eyes to see Christ and our ears to hear the gospel and our heart to believe. Oh Lord, thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for bringing us to yourself. Thank you for not leaving us where we were. Thank you for the ongoing work of your Spirit. Thank you for your patience and gentleness with us, that you've not cast us off. Oh Lord, continue today the work that you've started in us. Use this time in the ministry of the word, the preaching of the word of God, to build us up and strengthen our souls and equip us. Inspire us, Lord, to greater service and obedience, to be happily ready to give an answer for the hope that we have when people ask us. Oh Lord, come and minister to every soul here. You know what each person needs most of all. Come by your Spirit and through the riches of grace in Christ, provide, Lord, give encouragement and hope for those who are distressed and who feel hopeless, for those who feel like they're at the end of the rope, Lord, come near to them and give them encouragement by the power of the risen Christ here today, the shepherd of our souls. Lord, help me, your servant, feeble and weak as I am, to proclaim your word faithfully. May Christ be honored in this place. May the gospel be faithfully preached. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so here we are approaching this final chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, also known as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Spirit of Christ who is at work in and through the lives of his apostles and his church. Luke begins, you know, writing Acts with this, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. In the first book, that means in the Gospel of Luke. This is volume 2, the book of Acts is. So in the second volume, the book of Acts, we have the rest of what Jesus did and taught. Not bodily, as we find in the book of Luke, but through his Spirit, by the work of his apostles. You know, about one quarter of the content of the New Testament is written by Luke to Theophilus, whose name means lover of God. He witnessed or interviewed eyewitnesses, and he himself was an eyewitness of the things that he wrote about. Theophilus was probably a Gentile, a non-Jewish person with whom Luke had studied about Christianity, and Luke creates this two-volume work to prove to Theophilus and to all who would read this work, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit to write the very Word of God, to prove to Theophilus the truth of Jesus as the Messiah, to prove the life, death, and resurrection, as you find it in the Gospel of Luke, absolutely happened with certainty. And then the continuing work of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus in the lives of his apostles and his church, as we have it here in Acts. So, as we approach this portion of the book of Acts, this first half of the last chapter, we remember, we know that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Now, you may not have thought that as you heard me read through this first half of chapter 28. How is this going to correct me and train me in righteousness? Because it sounds just like a little bit more of a travelogue. Also remember, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword and pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerns our thoughts and our intentions. So as we approach this portion again, we need to think about what's happening here. How is God's Spirit doing that to us and for us? And of course, we remember that God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So how does this portion of God's Word light our path? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. So how does God use this portion of the Word of God to build us up in the faith and strengthen our soul? Well, the Spirit of God holds up for us some of the final acts of the Apostle Paul. As you read this, again, you might conclude at first glance that there isn't much here, really, for our souls. Not much of a lamp for our feet here, or a light for our path. Not much that's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. But let's look a little closer today as we think about Paul's life being an open book. You see, his life and conduct and speech and example through all the stressful situations of chapter 27 and chapter 28, his life is on display for all those who were there with him and for you and for me as we read about it. And as we do that, we need to also remember that our lives are on display. Our lives are an open book. Your life is an open book, right? Your life, your conduct, your speech, your example in stressful situation, even on ordinary days, your life is on display for a watching world. People are reading you like a book. Even if you don't like that thought, it's happening. Remember, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." And then just two verses later, in the same way, "Let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Jesus reminded his disciples when he washed their feet in the upper room, By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." People will know, they'll see, they'll look at your life, and they'll be able to tell that you're different. You belong to God. People are watching you. But Jesus said you wouldn't be alone. Beginning of the book of Acts, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses before a watching world." As your life is an open book before a watching world, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, even to Southwest Florida, or wherever you live. It's a theme all through the New Testament, right? Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is, as people see you. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, because people are watching. Set the believers as an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. In Titus chapter 2, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Why? Because people are watching you. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, Peter writes, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. So, as we think about where the Apostle Paul is now, Acts chapter 28, washed up on a beach on the island of Malta, 60 miles south of Sicily, and all that's happened since the sea voyage started a few weeks before, I want you to think about this. What have those traveling with Paul already witnessed in him, in his life? As Luke, who was also traveling with Paul, witnessed in his life as well. They've watched him, you know, in the midst of the storm. The journey went, back in chapter 27, the journey went from a gentle wind, verse 13, to a tempestuous storm, verse 14. Luke uses the word a typhoon. They were forced to give way to the storm, and it let them carry them westward. And it seems that every man, including Luke, helped secure the ship's boat or skiff, verse 16. They were all pitching in and helped tie cables underneath the ship to keep it from falling apart. Those wouldn't have been helpful if they're trying to speed along, but because they don't want to fall apart, they used cables underneath like a girdle around the ship. They've watched Paul on the ship as it was violently storm-tossed. Can you imagine? Have you ever been in the midst of a storm on a ship? There were 276 people on board. This was a big ship. Verse 20 of chapter 27 says, "All hope of our being saved was abandoned." That was the general mood of everyone. There wasn't an optimistic one in the whole bunch. Crew, soldiers, prisoners, traders, other passengers, except Paul. Well, he was fearful. Yes, he was afraid. We know that because of what the angel said to Paul. The angel told him not to be afraid. But they witnessed Paul stand up among them and give a public service announcement. Right? It says, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship stood before me this very night. Verse 23 of the last chapter. You can imagine as he began with that, people are thinking, what are you talking about worship for? We're going to die. The angel said to me, don't be afraid, Paul. I was afraid. It's interesting. Paul was afraid. And yet the angel knew him by name. Don't be afraid, Paul. Not just some angel on a mission to some nebulous person. He knows him by name. God knows you by name. Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Everybody heard Paul say this. Meaning, you will get to Rome. God has authority over this storm. And verse 24, he said, and everyone on board will live. And I believe this. I have faith in the God who said this. But we're going to wash up on some island. And they all witnessed that this happened just as Paul had said to them. Just as the angel had said to Paul and just as God had told the angel to say. They witnessed Paul stop the sailors from abandoning the ship. They tried to do that in verse 30. They heard him encourage them to eat. They watched him give thanks for the food in verse 35. They were all encouraged by Paul and by the food. Verse 43, they all swam to shore, including Paul, or floated to shore on pieces of the ship, verse 44. And so here we are at verse 1 of chapter 28. All were brought safely through. That is, through this whole ordeal, through this storm, all 276 people washed up on the beach, on the shores of Malta, in the rain. Paul's life has already been an open book. His life, his testimony, his faith, even though he apparently struggled, some with fear, his life was on display. Surely, almost everybody, I would say everybody, I guess, at some point talked about Paul, right? You can be sure they talked about him because of his leadership, because of his public address. Here's this prisoner who's telling the sailors what to do. His prayer, his advice, his wisdom, his words of hope. Because his life was on display. His life was an open book. People surely talked about him. You know, just as a side note, this goes with the territory of being a Christian, doesn't it? People talk about you. When you're a Christian living your life, walking with God before a watching world, living your life as an open book for people to read, people will talk about you. Because you're different. Your priorities are different. Your core values are different. You see things others don't see. You know things from God's word that others don't know. People will talk about you because they're watching you. That's what God intends to have happen. Just as the work of God's Spirit was on display in Paul's life 2,000 years ago for all to see and for Luke to record, to include in the Acts of the Apostles here for us today, so too your life is on display. Paul's life was a living testimony of the grace of God. He who was once a violent persecutor of the church, condemning people to death, became a preacher of the very gospel, the very message that he opposed. He who was once a proud Pharisee, now in chains, under guard of soldiers, because of Christ. Everything he did was a living testimony of the grace of God to him. And you know, think about, as Paul has already written to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says to the Corinthians, and the Spirit of God says to us, you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Have you ever thought about your life being a letter from God, written by the Spirit, for people to read? It's like being an open book, right? That's why we're to live honorably among people. That's why we're to love them with a love they can't understand. That's why we're to show them grace and mercy and kindness. That's why we're to tell them of the hope that we have. Here in chapter 28, Paul's life as an open book continues, even in this very scene. What do people see him doing here in these first few verses of chapter 28? They land on Malta, they swim and float ashore, some on pieces of planks of the boat, some who could, they swam. It's cold, they're wet from the seawater, it's begun to rain, and the native people come out to greet them. Luke calls them Barbaroi, from which we get barbarians. It's translated in our Bible as native people. You might even have a footnote in the bottom of your ESV Bible that says that. Not that they were illiterate or uncultured, but because they weren't Greek in culture. The native people, the Maltan people, built a fire, it says in verse 2, and welcomed them all. They showed unusual hospitality. Now, for 276 people, this wasn't just a little cooking fire. This must have been a big fire, right? A bonfire to provide warmth for everybody. But what's Paul doing? Did you see him there in verse 3? This former member of the Sanhedrin, this man from a well-to-do family of Tarsus, this man educated in the best schools, the Ivy League schools, this Roman citizen, the great apostle of the High King of Heaven, who has seen the risen Lord Jesus and has been chosen to testify before kings and rulers, even before Caesar himself. What's Paul doing? It says, verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire. Again, that's one of those verses you could just breeze right past and not even notice. Paul was out there gathering sticks. It wasn't beneath him. It wasn't below him. He pitched in and helped. Why? Because he was a servant. He was a servant of the Lord. And this is what Jesus taught his disciples to do, right? To wash one another's feet. There should be nothing below your dignity as a Christian. If Jesus can wash his disciples' feet, this is what he says to his disciples, and he is our master and Lord, and we're not greater than him, then we should be willing to do so as well. Even gathering sticks for a fire. I received a letter recently from a young man who lives in another city, a friend of mine who's had some struggles in the faith. He asked me to pray for him that God would make him a mighty man of God. What does a mighty man of God look like? Right here. Gathering sticks. Gathering sticks for a fire. And then as Paul is gathering sticks on the fire, it says a viper came out because of the heat. That is probably cold from the chilly weather. Was stiff, warmed up because of the heat, came out, escaping the fire, and fastened on Paul's hand. Luke writes that the locals, verse 4, thought that the gods were serving the justice he deserved. Oh, he escaped that sea, that shipwreck, but then he didn't die. So now there's a viper come out to do justice to this man. He must be a wicked man. And again, he didn't die. He didn't swell up. He must be a god. This happened before. When was the last time this happened, people thinking that he was a god? It happened back in Acts chapter 14 after healing someone in Lystra. There they started to worship Paul and Barnabas, remember? Interesting here, Luke doesn't add any correction giving. Apparently his readers know differently. So one minute they think he's a criminal deserving justice, the next minute they think he's a god. Sinclair Ferguson comments on this scene here that the islanders of Malta, how they swayed from one opinion to the other. So this is a typical picture of unbelief. Unbelief is always unstable. Ferguson writes. It has no roots, no fixed point. Just blows with the wind. Miraculously, the Lord protects Paul from harm here. He doesn't die. But what does this do to Paul's reputation? Well, he becomes something of a celebrity. He doesn't use this for his own profit or gain. Because his life is an open book, a living letter written by the Spirit of God. He is asked to visit the house of a man named Publius, the chief man of the island. It's interesting, Paul says, we were invited. He asked us, probably Luke and Aristarchus and Julius the centurion, who's got to be with Paul. They come to Publius' house because his father is sick with fever and dysentery. Paul prays for him, showing the healing is not in and of himself, it's not his to give, and this man is made well. The Lord healed him. Well, word gets out, and many came and were healed. So that says in verse 10, when it came time to set sail, they honored us greatly. They honored us with many honors, is what the Greek says there, in many ways. They supplied provisions, whatever they needed for the rest of the journey. Now think what this scene must have looked like to Julius, the centurion of the Augustan cohort, and to all of his soldiers. People came out of the woodwork with gifts, with provisions, with food. You can be sure Julius had never seen anything like this before. Certainly he didn't expect anything like this when he was asked back there in Caesarea, okay, Julius, your next assignment is to take this prisoner. His name is Paul. He shouldn't be much trouble. Take him to Rome. He's to appear before Caesar. I'm sure Julius didn't expect anything like this. He must have been shaking his head in disbelief. Matthew Henry writes here, here we have Paul in an island to which, in all probability, he would have never come had he not been thrown up on it by a storm. And yet it seems God has work for him to do here. You ever think about that when you just happen to go places you don't know? Even stormy winds fulfill God's counsel, and an ill wind indeed it is that blows nobody any good. This ill wind blew good to the island of Malta, for it gave them Paul's company for 3 months, who was a blessing to every place that he came to. But it doesn't end there. As they traveled on their way, laden with gifts and blessings from the Malta people, they boarded another Alexandrian freighter, that is, a ship from Alexandria in Egypt. And did you see how Luke adds a little note about what's on the front of the ship, on the bow? A little ironic humor here. With the twin gods, he says, as a figurehead on the front of the ship. Twin gods were Castor and Pollux. You may even have that as a footnote in your Bible. They were the gods that the Greeks believed protected them from the storms. That's a little irony. That these idols of wood on the front of the boat are going to protect them from harm. As they made their way along the coast of Italy, they arrived at Rhegium and then Puteoli. He says, Luke writes, there we found brothers, and we were invited to stay for 7 days. I wonder what Julius thought of that when Paul asked him. Julius, would you mind if we take a little break here and spend a week? Imagine what he must have been thinking, what Julius must have been thinking. Who are these people that just invite this stranger into their home? Who are these people, Paul? Well, they're my brothers in Christ. Do you know them, Paul? I've never met them before. And they're inviting us to stay for a week? Yes, Julius, this is what's called Christian hospitality. This is the love of the brethren. And you could have it too. Lastly, as they approach the outskirts of Rome, word has reached Rome and the church there that they're coming. Possibly Aristarchus or Luke went on ahead, or both of them. Verse 15 says, when they heard about us, that is where we were, that we were coming, they came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us outside Rome. Again, keep thinking, what must Julius the centurion and his soldiers have been thinking? What, this crowd coming toward us with big old smiles, embracing Paul as they saw him? I'm sure Julius is going, I've never seen anything like this. He's like a celebrity. And yet he's a prisoner. But he's coming in like a victorious king. But instead of leading prisoners into a city in chains, he's leading the way in chains with his beloved brethren with him, leading his brothers home. It's amazing what Julius must have witnessed. All the faces and the greetings and the love and the introducing for the first time Paul to people. You don't even know these people. And then I love verse 15. Again, this is one of those verses you can just breeze right past. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. That is, on seeing the crowd coming from Rome to greet him. Now, we've seen Paul, the bold man of faith in the storm. Paul, the messenger of the promise that everyone was going to make it. Paul, the man of faith who believes the promise that they'll reach this island somewhere, but the ship will be lost. Paul, the servant of God who's gathering sticks. Paul, the man who's not fazed by a snake bite. Paul, the man who uses his notoriety to bless people. Paul, who's honored by gifts by these grateful people. Paul, welcomed by brothers he doesn't even know to stay with him a week. But here, on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Now, that's a little backwards from what you might have thought, right? I mean, shouldn't it read, on seeing Paul, the brothers of Rome thanked God and took courage? That's not what it says. Instead, you see the grateful apostle humbly thanking God for the church, right? For the fellowship of believers. And that strengthened him. I want you to know that's what every pastor feels or should feel. That's how I feel when I'm with you. When I see the brothers and sisters come on the Lord's Day to worship God, I feel encouraged. I thank God. We need each other. We all need each other. I need you. We're not meant to be isolated Christians. And that's what you see here, this picture. That's why God's word says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so we see the grateful apostle thanking God for the church, for the fellowship of believers, and it strengthened him. And you know what? Julius saw that too. He witnessed Paul's reaction to the brothers and sisters from the church arriving to greet him. What kind of a man is this? This prisoner I've been asked to escort to Rome? I've never met a man like this before. You know, ever since we were introduced to Julius back in Acts chapter 27, verse 1, when we're told that he is the one who's taking him to Rome, I've wondered, why does Luke tell us his name? There's only one other centurion in the Gospels that's mentioned by name. There's other centurions, but only one other one that's mentioned by name. That's Cornelius, right? In Acts chapter 10, who becomes a believer, which is why he's mentioned by name, because people in Caesarea would have known him. I wonder about Julius. I have a hunch that we'll see Julius in glory. It's just my hunch. Why else would Luke have bothered to name him for his first century readers? I wonder if Julius, this is just my opinion, my hunch, who spent 4 to 5 months with Paul, they spent 3 months on Malta, and watched him like a hawk and read his life like an open book. I wonder if Julius came to believe the gospel. We know that many in the Roman soldiers, many of the Roman soldiers in Rome became Christians. Well, just like Paul's life was an open book where the acts of the Holy Spirit were seen and read by all, your life too is an open book, as I said at the beginning. Your life, your conduct, your speech, your example in stressful situations, even on ordinary days, is on display before a watching world. People are reading you like a book. Is this guy the real thing? What makes this woman tick? Why is she so kind? Why does he do those things that he does? Oh, may it truly be because we've been born again. We've come to know the forgiveness of sins. We're followers of the High King of Heaven. We're servants of the Most High God. We've come to know the one who is a friend of sinners. And we are sinners who deserve judgment, not blessing. And we've come to know the gospel. Your life is an open book, whether you like it or not. So what are people reading in your life? You're the light of the world, a city set on a hill that can't be hidden. You let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. By this, all people will know if you're my disciples, that you love one another. People are watching you. But you won't be alone. Jesus promised he would give you power through the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to Canada and the United States and Southwest Florida. So that your life is lived in a manner worthy of the gospel. That you're setting before others an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. You're showing yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Loving people, serving people, blessing people, encouraging people, pointing people to Christ, giving them hope. But you know what? You can't do this on your own. And so often we're not. Are we? So often we're not a good example. Right? What about when you're not a good example? When the open book is read and it's marred with sin. When there's a misunderstanding. When you've forgotten something. You forgot an appointment and you really blew it. That happened to me not too long ago. Even then, our response should point to the grace of God. We confess our sin. We humbly ask forgiveness. We show our sorrow. We apologize to the one or the ones we've offended and we make things right. This past week, we had some work done at our house on our roof. The roof workers came early and started blaring a radio very loudly. And I got a call from my neighbor complaining. My heart sunk because I realized I should have let them know. I should have let them know. They were very upset. I apologized. I went outside. I asked the guys on the roof to not play their music so loud that my neighbor's wife is trying to sleep. I talked to my wife, Donna, who's not here today, and she wasn't there then. She's in Texas visiting her sister, but she'll be back soon. And you know what she texted me back? Proverbs 27:14. If anyone loudly blesses their neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. So with Donna's advice and assistance and encouragement, I went out and I got a gift card and I wrote a thank you, an apology note. I'm so sorry and please accept this as a token of our love. I should have let you know I was wrong. I should have called. I'm so sorry. My life's an open book. I'm the Christian pastor next door. So they called and said, oh, you didn't have to do that. Can you come over for dinner? So I'm going there for dinner tomorrow night. The work of the gospel promised in Acts chapter 1. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That didn't end with Acts 28. At the end of the book, as we'll see in a couple weeks, the word of God just keeps going on unhindered right down until today. It's still going on through you, His servants, as you live your life as an open book before a watching world. Do you believe that? That's what God has called you to do. To take the gospel to your neighbor. Oh, may the Lord use each one of you for His glory. For His glory, meaning to point people to the God of grace. To point people to Christ. To the gospel. To the forgiveness of sins. And our wonderful hope of the resurrection of the body. Amen. Let's pray.